Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 11 through 14. Attentive listeners in the congregation will notice that I am reading the same four verses that we preached on last week. But you may also have noticed that I didn't deal with the last part of 13 or 14 very much. And that's because I want to address those verses today. So I want to read these four verses, 11 through 14, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. As we said last week, we've said it over the last several weeks actually, God is a Trinity, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that God does as a Trinity. And that's necessary to understand, to come to a fuller and richer understanding of everything God does, including our salvation. It's necessary to understand, to begin to understand what the Scriptures tell us about the Trinity and how God works as a Trinity. The Father decrees and ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, is the general pattern you see in the work of the Trinity throughout the Scriptures. And that's in salvation, it is the case that if one neglects some aspect of one of the persons of the Trinity in how you think about salvation, it will lead to a distorted and an unbalanced understanding of salvation. In particular, as we'll see, if we fail to appreciate and understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, then in different ways that can lead to legalist or antinomian errors. And we'll talk about those more in a moment. We spoke last week, though, of the work of the Holy Spirit through faith in us, through the means that the Spirit appoints. And so we're going to talk more about that this week. We want to talk more specifically about how the Holy Spirit does what He does and the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in salvation. One of the things we want to understand, we want to see and appreciate, is that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross would do us no good at all were it not for the Holy Spirit that applies that work to us. All of the persons of the Trinity are necessary to the work of salvation. And in particular here, then, we want to talk about the means of grace. The means that God uses, the means that God has appointed, that the Spirit makes use of in order to work His grace in us. And chief here is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Paul refers to that here. He says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit, of course, inspires the word of God. God breathed, the Scriptures are. The Spirit worked in the hearts of holy men of old throughout the Old and New Testament periods to guide and instruct them, to teach them, and to oversee all of the work of the writings of the Scriptures so that they would be inerrant and infallible, be trustworthy guides to God's people throughout the ages. The hearing of the Word of God is always primary in the Christian life. It has to be. Everything else flows from that. Everything else depends on that. John chapter 6, Jesus tells the crowds following him, after he had fed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, fed that great huge multitude miraculously. They came to him, they wanted more food, and he said, he called them to eat the bread of life. And he pointed to himself as that bread of life. And he said, unless you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you have no life in you. And they misunderstood him in a way that many others have ever since, thinking that he was speaking in some woodenly literal fashion. But in that very same passage, when questioned by the disciples on that point, he explains his meaning clearly. He says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. The words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. So there he points us to the primacy of the spirit in giving life and ties the work of the spirit directly to the word. The spirit gives life. The words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. How do we eat Jesus? By believing his words. By faith, which, as the Belgian Confession says, is the hand and mouth of the soul. It was after we hear the word that we believed. The Spirit inspired the apostles and prophets of old to write the scriptures. And then the Spirit works in us to hear those scriptures and understand them and believe them. And this is taught in a great many places in the scriptures. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James chapter 1 says that we were brought forth by the word of life. Brought forth, it is to be given birth to spiritually. Ezekiel 37, that vision of the valley of dry bones, and there it is. Through the preaching of the word, God in the Spirit tells the prophet, tells Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones. And he preaches to the dry bones, and then he says, now preach to the wind being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the combination of the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit gives new life to those dead men. In that vision of spiritual resurrection, the promise, that is the normal pattern. We can talk of the situation of the infant that dies in infancy and yet is regenerate. We know the Lord does that. And the Lord works mysteriously in those cases. How it is that the child, an infant, hears the word of God in that and comes to faith. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of God. This is the normal pattern, though. Is that the preaching of the word is what works faith in us. Now, Jesus gave the Spirit to the apostles, and he told them to do more than just preach, though. He told them to do more than just write. He told them to found the church. That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. He established the church, and the apostles founded the churches, and they gave instructions to the churches about government and discipline and the affairs of the management of the church and all of those things. That the Spirit of God works through the church of God. And this is what we see, is that the Word of God is given to the church. The church is established in order to take that Word to the world. The Word is not expected to work outside the context of the church of God. It draws people into the church. So through the church, the word's been preached and people have been trained to be disciples of that word. And the Spirit of God has been doing that work, continuing to do that work for the last 2,000 years through the church of Jesus Christ, which he founded. In the church, God's people pray and are taught to pray. In the church, the sacraments are offered as means of grace, visibly and tangibly extending that grace of God to us and confirming and strengthening our faith when we receive them in faith and understanding. So in all of these ways, we see the Spirit of God working through these means that he's established to strengthen and confirm and to build the faith that he has worked in us. This is what we mean when we talk about the means of grace. So we can expect God's grace in our lives through the means that he has appointed. Now, God is not bound by the means of grace. God can work any way he pleases, and often does. God prophesied to Balaam through a donkey. That's his freedom to do so. That does not mean that we are free to go listen to a donkey and hope that that donkey prophesies to us. God has told us where it is that we can expect to receive his grace. How it is that we can expect to receive his grace? Through his word, through prayer, through the sacraments. Those are the appointed means. And the fellowship of the church that contains all of those means. Now we want to avoid the mistake of worshiping the means themselves, which many have done. It's a continuing problem. Some people treat the Bible almost like a collection of magic spells and say that you'll see if you just, you know, put a Bible verse on a plaque and hang it on your wall, that will make your home a Christian home. Having a Bible verse on your wall doesn't make your home a Christian home. Having a Bible verse on your wall is a good thing to do if it reminds you to truly live your life in a Christian way. But some people treat the Bible almost like a collection of magic spells. You just find the right verse to solve the problem that you're having. The Roman church, the medieval church, of course, they taught that even if the words were not understood, we get the phrase hocus pocus from the Latin ceremony of the Lord's Supper, hoc est corpus, which means this is my body. And most of the medieval priests understood Latin so badly that they would mispronounce it, because the Roman church taught that even if the priest didn't understand the words, even if the priest himself didn't understand what he was saying, they were speaking the words of God, and therefore it would communicate grace and have the power that they wanted it to have. Even when there was no understanding at all. It's not the mere words of scriptures by themselves that work grace in us. It is the words communicating understanding to us. So that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding than 1,000 in an unknown tongue. It is the ideas of scriptures themselves that are inspired, not just the words. And that's why we can read the Bible in a different language than it was originally written. We can read the Bible admitting and accepting the fact that there are small errors of punctuation and grammar that crept in at different times. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can still say that this is the Word of God, even though this is not the words that were originally written, as they were written in a whole different language. Because the ideas, the concepts, the truths themselves are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, some elevate the sacraments to an undue place, thinking they can work grace by themselves apart from understanding, that they're almost some sort of magical thing. Some people approach prayer that way. And if I just am sure to spend, you know, do my duty and spend my half hour or 15 minutes or whatever in the morning doing my devotions, then that will just somehow magically make my life more Christian, because it's this sort of routine, this sort of ceremony that you do. Those kinds of attitudes they disconnect the means of grace from the actual source of that grace. The purpose and intent of the means of grace, the sacraments and prayer and the scriptures themselves above all, is to connect us to the one who gives them to us. To point us to Christ and to point us to our Heavenly Father. This is the work of the Spirit of God. So the means of grace that God uses always have that goal of working understanding in us, of teaching us, of opening our eyes to the truth, working faith in us, strengthening faith in us, so that we will not only hear but also believe the things that the scriptures tell us. All of the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, none of these things are just empty ceremonies that we do in order to gain God's favor, to gain God's approval. or try to manipulate him into doing something for us. But the opposite error is just as deadly. The opposite error of believing that I can lay hold of God's grace any way that I like, any way that comes to my mind to do so. That's the error of Cain. Right at the very beginning of redemptive history, Cain, who believed he could bring the sacrifice that he wanted to bring rather than the sacrifice that God had commanded him to bring. It's the error of the Israelites, who thought they could worship God with idols of wood and stone. The error of the Israelites, the error of Simon Magus, who thought he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. The error of the Judaizers in the New Testament, that they could improve on the grace of God, improve on the gospel of God by imposing Old Testament shadows of the gospel that were no longer relevant in the life of the church. These are just four scriptural examples, and there are many, many other examples of the ways that people think that they can have a relationship with God on their terms instead of on God's terms. And when you despise the means of grace, that's what you do. You are insisting that your relationship with God will be conducted on your terms instead of on His terms. When people say, for example, I don't need to go to church, I can worship God just as well by going hiking in the mountains as I can. Yeah, you can and should worship God while you hike in the mountains. But God told you to go to church. This is the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry is when I, as the human being, insist that my relationship with God will be conducted on my terms instead of on His. This is what the idol worshiper does. When he goes, he takes that piece of wood and he takes it down to the craftsman and has that craftsman carve him a statue and decides what kind of statue he wants carved and which god he's going to worship, takes it all and puts it in a place in his house, puts it where he thinks it'll be central, and he surrounds it with candles and devotions and so forth. And then when he has a need, when he has a concern, he has something he wants, then he goes to the God and he prays, God, save me and give me this thing that I want. Who is in control of that relationship? The human being is. He's the one that's dictating where and how and when he will get from the God what he desires. Whenever we decide how it is that we will lay hold of the grace of God on our terms, we commit the error, the sin of idolatry. That same sin. Let's be faithful then in using the means of grace that He has granted us, that He has so graciously given us. Let's lay hold of these things that He has promised to us. That if we are faithful in laying hold of the means of grace, that He will work grace in us. He will strengthen us and build us up in the knowledge of the truth in His time and in His way. And to be patient, to wait for God to do His work in His time. So by the means of grace and by God's power in our lives, working according to that mysterious power that we're talking about here through the Spirit seals us. What Paul says here in verse number 13, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Well, we know the figure of speech, presumably, or many of us do. The seal was the king's ring that had that unique, when a new king was elevated to office, he would have a new seal designed. The old seal would be destroyed, and a new seal that would be unique. That design of that symbol that was on the king's ring. If anybody else was found with that design on a seal, he'd be put to death. Because the only reason to have that would be to counterfeit messages from the king. And so when the king would send a message, he would write it on the scroll or the paper, and he would fold it up and he would seal it with wax, pour molten wax on there to seal the letter, and then he would imprint it with his seal. And that would do a number of important things. It would first of all mark the thing as the property of the one sealing. It would mark that message as having truly come from the king. So it was a mark of ownership. It guaranteed the contents as authentic. If that seal had not been broken, then you could know that the contents of the letter were as the king had originally intended them to be. And then it would protect it from damage. So it would do all of those things. It would mark it as authentic. It would guard it from corruption. It would show it as being truly from the king. And therefore, it could be trusted. When that message came, and it was very important. When you got it, even today, the whole science of cryptography and authenticity, when you get an email from somebody, how do you know that email, how does the server know that the email actually came from who it claims, or is it spoofed, or is it a fake, a scam email, or something like that? It's always been important to be able to guarantee that a message actually came from who it says it came from. This is the symbol. This is the figure of speech that Paul uses here. The Spirit of God does all of these things in our lives. The Spirit of God seals us. It marks us as belonging to God and not to Satan any longer. It preserves us in the faith by His power so that we can never fall away. And it guarantees that the promise of the gospel truly comes from God and therefore can be fully trusted. So the Spirit works to change the child of God. And that's vital to understand. A crucial element of properly understanding the gospel is understanding that the Spirit of God comes into us and changes and transforms us as a result of being united to Christ by faith. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, salvation can then go one of two directions in our minds. On the one hand, it can become just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It can become just, Jesus died for your sins, so you're forgiven, so you can just kind of do what you want with your life, wait around to die and go to heaven. It's one version that comes when one neglects the understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. The other hand, it can become a moralizing, just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps sort of religion. All those verses that call us to repentance and holiness, all those verses in the Bible, be ye holy even as I am holy, to put off the old man, to put on the new, all those, be not drunk with wine, let him that stole steal no more, all of those callings and all through the scriptures. Well, on the one hand, you can just ignore those. You could just, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, and so just kind of throw all those verses away or explain them away somehow. You can do that, become an antinomian. Or on the other hand, if you look at all those verses and you actually take them seriously, and yet you don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit, then it'll become focused on my efforts, my work. Well, I got to do all this stuff. I got to work really hard in order for God to love me. I got to do all this work to make myself better. And as inevitably becomes the case, because we cannot keep the law of God, not internally and not truly, your efforts will become more and more focused on outward ceremonial and moralistic observances, much like the Pharisees did. Because you will put all the focus on your own works and your own effort to try and do this. Understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, though, it says to the antinomian that God's whole purpose in salvation is to make righteous people. That's His whole purpose. That we are saved unto good works, as Paul will say later in Ephesians chapter 2. He is calling to Himself a holy nation and a royal priesthood. This is what He desires. This is why He sent Jesus to earth. He sent Jesus to earth to save us from our sins, not to save us from the penalty of our sins only, but to save us from the sins themselves. He forgives us of our sins, but He does so for the purpose of clearing the way for the work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. For we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says in Romans 8. And the Spirit shows us how He does that, through the means of grace. But to the legalist, The work of the Holy Spirit, the proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, shows us the great madness and arrogance of thinking that we can somehow do it ourselves. That we can overcome our own sinful nature just by our own will and our own hard work. No, we need the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it shows us that our good works, our repentance, our turning from sin is never going to earn us God's favor. And in fact, we require God's favor in the first place to be able to do it. Because it is the gift of the Holy Spirit which flows from God's love and favor on us, which enables and empowers us to begin the work of repentance and sanctification. It proves that we already have God's favor when we are sealed with the work of the Holy Spirit. Good works must flow out of God's grace. So the work of the Spirit seals the believer. Specifically, again, these three things. It marks the believer as belonging to God. It preserves us from corruption. And it assures us of the validity of the promise. How does it mark the believer out as belonging to God? Well, it does so by changing us. This work of transformation, as we said, by making us Christ-like. Paul in Romans 12 calls on us to be transformed. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the gospel. Changed from the inside out. The Holy Spirit comes into us and works a new life in us. Works the life of Christ in us. Feeds us on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we put off the old man, we put on the new. We more and more stop thinking and acting like unbelievers and more start thinking and acting like the children of God. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." It's a great example right there of what it means to be sealed. To be have the stamp of authenticity on us. What marks us out as disciples? Not claims, not primarily that what we say about what we believe, but what we do. How we live. The claims of faith, of course, a credible profession of faith is necessary. It's necessary for us to understand the gospel, to confess Christ before men, all of those kinds of things. But all of those things are just empty show. If the Christian lives his life exactly like the unbelieving world does. What will distinguish them must distinguish them from the world. And again, we see what does Jesus say? Is it outward moralistic observations? Because I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Or is it because, as he says, the way we treat one another. And we love one another. We treat one another according to the law of God. That's the seal, the stamp of the Spirit on the believer. And therefore, he will be forgiving. He will be patient. He will be humble. He will be honest in his dealing. Keeps his word. Keeps his contracts. Even to his own hurt. He'll be self-controlled in his own life. He'll follow the law of God in every area of his life. Beginning, as the Catechism says, to obey not just some of the commandments of God, but all of the commandments of God. To be a faithful servant. Now that's a process, as we've said many times. The new believer, even those that have walked with the Lord for a time, will only have a tiny beginning. When we compare our obedience, even as mature Christians, we compare our obedience to the perfect standard of holiness which God lays out in His Word. We know we all fall very far short. And yet that work will be there. That work will be present in the believer. So that we are not what we ought to be, not what we will be, but we're not what we were. And our good works demonstrate our status with God. And we must keep that order in the right place, that our good works do not establish our status with God. They demonstrate it. And so the Spirit in that way marks the believer as belonging to God. In the book of Revelation, the elect, the believers, are stamped with the name of the Lamb on their forehead and on their hands. Just like the unbeliever, the child of the beast, has the number of the beast on his forehead and on his hands. Meaning what he thinks and what he does demonstrates what he is. And that stamp can never be successfully counterfeited. Hypocrites will pass for a while. As I said, you know, the Pharisees looked to them. The Pharisees were the really observant believers in their day, or so it looked. And so hypocrites can pass for a while. They can construct an outward show of righteousness that may pass for some time. But as Jesus said, every word said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, and every deed done in the darkness will be shown in the light, which means on the day of judgment, the true character of everyone will be revealed. The true nature of man, every man will be shown whether he has the mark of Christ on him or whether he has the mark of Satan. So that's the first way that he seals us. Secondly, the Spirit then preserves the believer from corruption. With that seal on him, he is preserved. The recipient could be confident, as I said, that that letter hadn't been opened, it hadn't been altered, and the Spirit of God working in us, the child of God, will not be lost. Now, here is in all things, it's important for us to distinguish carefully from the distortions and corruptions of Satan. There is a version of this, the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes referred to as something like once saved, always saved. And that is the idea that just because at some point in your life you had a sincere moment of faith, a sincere confession, you said you believed in Jesus Christ, that you will go to heaven regardless of anything else that you say or believe for the rest of your life. That is a distortion of the truth. And it's a very dangerous one because it teaches a faith that cannot save. The faith that saves us is not the faith which is simply a sincerely held belief of a moment. The faith that saves us is, for one thing, faith that saves us is not faith that comes from us. Faith that saves is faith that is given to us by God. And that faith will persevere. That faith will produce results. Perseverance means that by the power of the Spirit, by that life-giving connection to Christ that we have, the elect of God, the child of God, will be kept from corruption and apostasy, will repent, will put off sin, will walk with Jesus Christ. Again, it's a process. There are ups and downs. Not to say that the child of God never falls into sin, never even falls into very bad sin. Might go through very dark periods of their lives, might grow cold in the faith for a time. All of those things happen to believers, of course. But all of that will be part of the perfect process and plan of God by which he brings that believer gradually and by his own work to perfection and salvation. Because he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that helps us understand, when we understand that, then that will help us to understand how it is that we understand those warning passages of the Scripture, those passages that warn us not to fall away, to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. All of those kinds of passages. When we understand how the Spirit works through the means, the elect person will never read those warnings of Scriptures and say, well, I'm elect, therefore I don't need to listen to those. The elect person will say, I'm reading these warnings, and the elect person, by the power of the Spirit, will take heed to those, will listen to those, because the Spirit of God preserves us in the faith through the means, through the Scriptures. So those warnings will be part of the way that the Spirit of God preserves the elect person, because the elect person will hear and listen to those passages. On the other hand, that is something the reprobate might very well say, to hear those warnings of Scriptures and say, I don't need to pay any attention to those because I'm elect. Like the Jews did, when John the Baptist warned them and says, don't say to yourselves, we be sons of Abraham. bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say to yourselves, well, we have this status, and therefore we don't have to listen to this. When we understand that the Holy Spirit preserves us and keeps us in the faith through the means that he has appointed, then we will never despise those means. All of this is described by Paul as an earnest, a down payment, a guarantee. He says in verse number 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He uses an expression from the world of finance here. If you've ever bought a house, you've ever gone through that process, you know how this works. One of the things you do when you go through the process of buying a house, you put down earnest money, right? And it's kind of become much less of an important thing than it used to be. But it used to be, if you were going to go through the whole process of buying a house, you know it takes time. There's got to be appraisals and inspections and financing secured and all of that. And if you're going to ask a seller to take that house off the market while you go through that process of making all those things happen, well, he's got to have some kind of guarantee that you're actually serious about doing that. So the way that we do that is you put down earnest money. You put down some chunk of money that if you back out for no good reason later on, you'll lose that money. Another example would be the down payment on, like, say you buy a car and you're gonna do it through financing. Well, you make a down payment. Perhaps you make a down payment up front, which is some substantial chunk of the whole loan, to show the lender that you're actually serious about going through it all. So the idea of earnest money or a down payment, that is the idea that Paul is using here. He says the Holy Spirit is the down payment that God gives us, the earnest money that God gives us to show us that he's really going to save us. He's really going to do what he said he's going to do. He really is going to deliver on the promise of salvation, and he shows us by giving us some of the benefits of that salvation now. Even though he withholds for his own good purposes, he withholds all the benefits of salvation until eternity. This is what Paul says the gift of the Spirit is. The sealing of the Spirit, again, the guarantee or the pledge that God's promise is really serious, is really true, because he gives us some of those benefits now. And so this work of the Holy Spirit is visible in the believer. The believer begins to change. The believer begins to turn away from the ignorance and foolishness of sin. He begins to be liberated from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Because if we talked about before, being freed from sin is a very good thing. The unbeliever thinks he'd have to give up a bunch of things that are really fun and great. He'd have to stop doing all this fun stuff. But when your eyes are open to the truth, you actually realize that violating the law of God isn't fun at all. It's miserable and horrible. It works nothing but ruin in us. This is the work of the Spirit. Jesus describes it like the wind in John chapter 3. The wind, which is a common expression for the Spirit of God. We're very familiar with wind here in Wyoming. And you can't actually see the wind. You can't look out the window and actually see wind blowing by. What you see is the effects of the wind. You see the trees going and you see things blowing around. You see your yard furniture going across the yard or whatever you see. You see the effects of it. You can go outside and you can feel it on your skin and so forth. You can't actually see wind, though. And that's the figure that Jesus uses for the Spirit in John chapter 3. The wind comes where it will and it goes. You don't see the wind itself, but you see the effects. And this is how the Spirit of God... We don't know how the Spirit of God does what he does. We can't understand that mysterious power. But we see the effects of it in the person's life. And first and foremost, this comes by faith itself. Faith itself is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is the evidence of the truth of God's word. Faith, as the writer of Hebrews said, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith worked in the believer by the Holy Spirit is that confident assurance. You look at the scriptures and you say, this is the word of God. This is the voice of my Father. Completely separate from any external evidence, although there is plenty of external evidence that the scriptures are actually the word of God. But none of that external evidence will ever convince anybody without that internal evidence of the Spirit of God. That settled and confident assurance that when I read the scriptures, I am reading the word of God itself. That itself is evidence, is a guarantee, is a down payment. As you see the Spirit of God working those things in you and showing you that God's promises are true and real. And every believer can speak of hard times, terrible things you went through, either perhaps caused by your own behavior or caused by some wickedness on some other person or just caused by disease or natural disasters or whatever else. And you can speak of the good things that God brought into your life, the good blessings and benefits that God gave you through those hard experiences. We learn to trust God more, to believe His promises, to prove Him or, as the poet says. We did not intend to learn those things from the struggles. Some people will go out and intentionally inflict pain on themselves, like the medieval monks who would beat themselves with whips and things in order to try and spur on the work of the God, misunderstanding how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit can't be bound to our will worship. We can't make Him do what we want. No, actually, usually we do everything we can to avoid the hard times. And yet the hard times come anyway. And God uses them and works in us, works blessings and benefits. And through that we can see God really is faithful. God really does do what He says He's going to do. He really does work all things for the good of them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. We can look at things in our own lives and say, like Joseph said to his brothers, you meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. And so our assurance of the truth of the gospel, our assurance of the promises of God, never comes from within ourselves. It always comes from the promise. It always comes externally, looking out and hearing the promises of God and seeing that they are true. We can see the evidence of them working out in our lives. But the merit of our salvation is always in Christ. He earned it, and we look to Him, therefore, for the grounds of that salvation. But we can see within ourselves the proof of that. We can see within ourselves the evidence that we can see the promises of God actually taking shape in us and delivering on some of that promise, some of those benefits, even now. That God, in His graciousness, we shouldn't need a down payment or an earnest money from God. Of course, we ought to know that God's good for His promises. And yet God knows that we're weak, and God knows that we're frail. And so in His goodness, He delivers to us these advanced blessings and benefits to demonstrate the truth of what He is promising to do for us in the future. And so once again, our good works are not some chore that we do in order to prove to God that we're worthy of His blessings or that we're really thankful for what He's done. Our good works aren't something that we're supposed to do or else we'll miss out on some blessing in this life. No, our good works are laying hold of God's promises. Our good works are the proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is true. That the down payment of the glorious inheritance. And an inheritance, by definition, is not something you earn. An inheritance is something which is a gift to you. And the good works are part of that gift. It's a good thing to be freed from sin. It's a good thing to have our eyes open to the truth. So Jesus has left the earth, as He said in John 14. He's left the earth, but He hasn't left us orphans. He hasn't left us alone. He sent the Comforter. the Spirit of God to join us to Christ forever so that Jesus can say to his disciples that he is with them to the end of the earth. He says something startling. I think every Christian probably thinks to themselves how marvelous it would have been to be those disciples and to sit at the feet of the Savior and to hear and listen to Jesus himself talk. What a wonderful thing that must have been. Yet Jesus told his disciples, he said, it is a good thing for you if I leave. Because if I leave, in the particular manner and way in which he would leave, he said, then I will send to you the Comforter. And we see in the disciples themselves, they were better off with Jesus gone. Because while Jesus was on the earth, he had not yet sent the Comforter. And we see they didn't understand, they misunderstood all sorts of things. The apostles in the book of Acts, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, are very different than the apostles in the gospel before that gift has been poured out. We have that same Holy Spirit. We have that same Comforter poured out on us, ministering to us through the means of grace. We have a connection to Christ and to his body, and we gain all of the life-giving benefits that he has earned for us through his death and resurrection. We gain all those benefits through the work of the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. So let's lay hold of those means of grace. Lay hold of the Word above all. Lay hold of the Scriptures which reveal the truth to us. Let's lay hold of the sacraments that tangibly present the gospel promises to us. And let us pray. Jesus said, he who asks receives, he who seeks will find, he who knocks, the door will be opened to us. So let us ask for the Holy Spirit and be confident that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on us. All of this flows out of the confident assurance that Christians will have by the gift of the Spirit that God's Word is true and reliable. That gift that the Spirit works in us of faith and laying hold of the gospel promises that God has forgiven us. God has promised us every good thing because of the merits of Jesus Christ. God has saved us from our sins. And through faith, God changes us, transforms us in a way that is visible, even though the way that it happens is not visible. The change itself is that people will see the difference, and we will see the difference in what a Christian is. It will result in less sin, walking with God, putting off and putting on. Not that the believer ever is perfect in this life or even very close to it, but we will not be what we would be without Christ. And by all these means, we receive the glorious inheritance that God has for us, that we should be called the sons of God. He will make us into the creatures that he desires for us to be, creatures that will bring glory to him by the work that he has done in us. What a wonderful promise that is, that in us and through us, God will demonstrate his wisdom and his love and his mercy, his great power and might, his justice and all of his glorious attributes, for his glory and what he's doing in salvation. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the application of the salvation of Jesus Christ to the believer. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for these truths that you taught us so that we can understand how you work in our lives, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would grant us faith to be faithful, to lay hold of the means of grace, that through the power of your Spirit, you would seal us to yourself, to mark us as belonging to you, and to preserve us from corruption and loss. We know this is your work, and we know that you will do it, for you are faithful. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.